So, like Christina said, I'm Noah Smith. Many of you guys probably recognize me from junior high. I even have one of my former junior high students waving, John and now Tobiah, and Judah was also, but he didn't wave, and Max and Sawyer, and lots of you guys, actually. So, we are going to continue our He Gets Us series today, which is really kind of putting the microscope on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Often we emphasize the divinity of Jesus, which is important because Jesus is God, right? We teach that. But he's also man. He became a human. He took on human flesh. And therefore, he can relate to us. He knows what it's like to go through the struggles of this world, right? Because he experienced them himself in a very real way. And so we've been going through that the past month or so now, and I've been enjoying the series. And I know last week you guys kind of looked at shame. We had a split group. And today's teaching is going to be kind of related to that, because we're going to look at how Jesus can relate to us in even being tempted, in our temptation. And often temptation has a correlation with shame, right? We feel shame because, you know, we are tempted and succumb to temptation and do bad stuff, and that stinks. So we're going to look today at how Jesus can even relate to us in being tempted. But just, I remember like a month ago, Aaron kicked off the series for both groups, you know, all the same RBC people, but junior hires and high schoolers, and he made the point that often, you know, when we think of Jesus, because we kind of emphasize his divinity, we kind of picture Jesus that he came out of the womb, you know, looking like this, walking out of water. But really, Jesus came out of the womb, it's kind of like a room, looking like this. Oz, right? It's a pretty cute baby. I just shameless, you know, baby pics. I had to grow some sympathy from at least the ladies here. But yeah, that's my son as of about a month and a half ago, named Bradley, and my wife Sarah. And so yeah, Jesus, he had to be born, and he had to, you know, he had to sit with his dad on the couch and watch football, and he had to sit on top of the dog because it looks funny. And whenever, you know, you put him near my dog, who's used to being like kind of the only child in my family, he's like, you know, he just makes these grunts. but they've learned to like each other. Anyways, you know, Jesus went through those development stages just like you and I. And one of those aspects is Jesus was tempted. He was tempted just as we are. And our theme verse of this series has been Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So this week we're going to really kind of focus in on that question. But before we start, we're going to start with a little discussion at your tables. So for a couple minutes, talk about this, and then we'll get into it. We're going to bring it back in because I said so, and I'm in charge up here. So we're going to be looking, our text today, if you brought a Bible with you, is we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, which is the narrative about Jesus in the wilderness before his main ministry began, and he is being tempted by the devil, you know? So, you know, that's casual, right? But we're going to find how Jesus is tempted by Satan, how that relates to the way that we're tempted by Satan, and how Jesus responds to that, and how we can respond to it. So we're going to be in Matthew 4. So starting with the first three verses here. Oh, they already got it. Okay. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I mean, like, duh. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." My question is, who led Jesus into the wilderness? Satan, spirit, Satan, yeah, spirit. You might think, oh, Satan, because that's where he got tempted. But it actually says that God by his spirit led Jesus into the wilderness where he will be tempted. Now, does that mean that God is tempting Jesus? No? No? Yes? Yes? No? No? Worse. Okay. I agree with you guys because James basically says the same thing. In James chapter 1, it says, when we're tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. So I would make a distinction here between tempting and testing. Satan tempts. Right? The forces of evil tempt us to do wrong. Tempting is trying to get somebody to do wrong, right? And God does not do that. However, God does test us. And I believe that this is a test for Jesus, just as we are tested. A test, its purpose is not for you to do wrong. A test is to reveal either what you know or what your abilities are or how you respond to certain situations. And so God will place us in situations where we are tested, but God never tries to make it so that we fail that test. All right? Does that make sense? All right, I just want to make that distinction off the bat because God does not tempt us. And that's why, like, a lot of times, I won't go down this rabbit trail, but just with like the Garden of Eden and the tree, they're like, why did God put the tree in the garden? It's a test. God did not tempt there. The snake's tempted. God tested. Tests reveal, right? What's already there. So, Satan tempts, God tests. Let's see how Jesus responds here. First, before we see how he responds, another question is, why is this even a temptation? What's so bad about Jesus turning some stones into bread? Doesn't he, like, do bread miracles, like, later on in the Gospels? What do you guys think is the problem here? Yeah.
Selfish.
It's selfish. Okay. How so? It's just for himself, you know? He's hungry, right? He's been fasting for 40 days. It would be for his own bodily, you know, satisfaction. Okay? Yeah. I mean, I think I would answer it the same way that, you know, although, you know, Jesus, we will see later in the Gospels, you know, he makes bread, you know, he multiplies bread and fish. It's a miracle. He could do this, but Jesus, we will find, all the miracles that he does is not for his benefit, but is for God to be glorified, right? And actually, he will not do miracles sometimes where it will exalt himself. He often tells people, don't tell anybody I just did this. And they go tell everybody. But you know, he's not for himself to be exalted. And he says, I do only what the Father tells me to do. So he was in complete submission to his Father and his Father's instructions. And here, it's not his Father who's saying, turn those stones into bread. It's the devil. So, yeah. Now, I think this is important, though, because it shows one of the ways that Satan tempts us is the same way that he tempts Jesus here. Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. That's a really long time. And so it would, you know, that's where he's most vulnerable. And so Satan attacks where he's most vulnerable at that time. And for us, you know, Satan will tempt us based off of our, you know, fleshly desires, our bodily desires. So for some people, that could be hunger. You know, for some people, that could be, you know, fatigue or tiredness. I don't want to get out of bed in the morning. I need more sleep, you know. And so you don't get up. A temptation, you know, is just to be in bed, even though your parents say, get up, time to go to school. It could be for thirst. It could be for you know, pleasure, you know, or entertainment. Like, these are all avenues, not bad in of themselves, but avenues through which we can become vulnerable to the temptations of Satan. And I think that this is important in Jesus' response. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, or that comes out of the mouth of God. So in essence, what he's saying is, my spiritual sustenance or my spiritual food is more important than my physical food. Or my relationship with the Lord is more important than my own personal satisfaction. And my question to you and myself is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that, you know, me living for God, my relationship with the Lord is more important than, you know, you guys can all fill in those blanks. My, you know, playing X amount of hours of video games, hanging out with this social group, my relationship with this boy or girl, you know. Is my relationship with God more important than those things? Or are those things really the things that are most important in my heart? This culture that we live in is constantly appealing to our bodily desires. Constantly. I mean, we can see this, you know, in all kinds of avenues. For myself, I'm going to be a little vulnerable with you guys, just to demonstrate this. For those of you guys who know me, I'm a 7-Eleven guy. Slurpees, specifically. Yeah. And you got a little ahead of me here, Tobiah. Not only have I allowed my fleshly desire to corrupt me, but I corrupt my junior high students. And aren't they so cute? I mean, we got Max, and everybody here, is Dylan here? No, he's the only one who's not here. This was my group a generation ago. Cameron and Quentin, you guys are lucky I didn't pull up a previous group, which they were a part of. I like Slurpees. It's something weird about me. It's something that, you know, is not healthy about me. But nonetheless, I like Slurpees. And this led me to do a little research into drink sizes in America. A little history, because I'm also a history nerd. So I started like researching, and what I found was in 1955, you have the first restaurant that started selling soda beverages in their restaurant. Don't get ahead of me. All right. In 1955, the size that you could get a drink they sold was 7 ounces. Now, this is the cups that we have back here. This is 6 ounces. This is 8 ounces. So you do the math. It's somewhere in between these. All right? That's the largest size you could buy for a fountain drink in 1955. However, it wasn't long before Coca-Cola started releasing drink sizes that were larger and larger. Like your standard soda can is 12 ounces. So that's twice as big as this. And, 12 ounces, I read, was... Well, they'll say it. You know, that's the size of the average bladder of a child, and I think 20 ounces is the average size of an adult bladder. But this kept going up till you got to about 26 ounces, and that was the largest size drink you could buy for 25 years anywhere, was 25 ounces, which is a little bit larger than my Yeti cup here, okay? That all changes with 7-Eleven, enter the Big Gulp, all right? The Big Gulp, which came in at a whopping 32 ounces, all right? 32 ounces. That's a big gulp. But it didn't take long for the Big Gulp to become the Extreme Gulp, which is twice as large, 64 ounces, all right? We're talking big. Now, I told you, I was going to get vulnerable. This is the Extreme Gulp here, all right? It's large. Now, actually, this one says 54 ounces on it, so it's kind of in the middle there, between 42 and 64. but that ultimately found its largest iteration in the Team Gulp of 128 ounces or a gallon, okay? So we have, I have like my, what are those little the Russian dolls, you know, that come, you know, you got each one. Like a red Solo cup, that's 16 ounces, just for your, you know, edification. Anyways, so we get to the team gulp, all right, and which is a gallon. Now, I actually knew somebody at who I worked with that used to show up with an extreme gulp in the morning filled with Diet Coke, and he would go through that before lunch, and then he'd refill it at lunch. Like, and then he got serious stomach problems, so I'm not advocating for that. All right, so anyways, though, this is just one little example about how our culture appeals to our flesh, appeals to what our what we want, what we want to eat, what we want to drink, you know, what we want to, you know, consume. You know, entertainment is used in consumption language now today. We talk about binging a TV show, right? I binged that. We live in a binge culture, right? Binge defined a period of excessive indulgence in an activity. This is the culture that we live in. And, you know, I just think just understanding that, that our culture is not on our side here. Our culture is, you know, the have it your way culture. You need to have it how you want it, all right? When you want it, you know, and however much of it you want, right? And that's different than Jesus' culture. That's different than what the Bible teaches, which is of a suppression of our fleshly desires in submission to God's desires. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this first temptation. He's saying, it's more important that I am satisfied spiritually than I am satisfied physically, okay? Not to say that eating is bad, drinking is bad, video games are bad, entertainment is bad. No, but excess, binge, not good, all right? We live in a binge culture, but that is an avenue through which we are going to be tempted. And so, apologies, my junior hires, all right? But you guys were cuter back then, but you guys were little devils, I swear. I'm proud of the men you guys are going to be, though. Okay, so, right? So, that's first temptation. Second temptation we get to, Satan's like, okay, you know, you want to talk scripture? I see you. And he says this to Jesus. He says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Question. Satan's quoting scripture here. Does anybody know where he's quoting from? Yeah? The Bible. Yes. Yes. So Satan is quoting from Psalm 91. All right. Psalm 91 is a psalm about how the Lord protects the righteous. There's a lot of them like it. You probably heard of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He takes me by, you know, smooth waters. And I'm butchering now, even though I haven't memorized. But he leads me, you know, in the valley of the shadow of death. But he's not going to fear evil because the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they protect him. You know, there's many psalms about how the Lord protects the righteous. And this is one of them. However, there's a lot of other psalms that that teach that the righteous actually suffer for following God. You know, in the New Testament, Paul says that everybody who seeks to live righteously for God will suffer. So it's like a guarantee, even. So, you know, Satan is taking this one passage and he's twisting it. And we shouldn't be surprised because that's something that people have been doing, you know, for thousands of years, is taking the scripture and twisting it, okay? So this psalm is not saying, you know, that if you follow God, you're invincible and you can jump off a building and then God will save you. I don't recommend that, you know, really, I don't recommend it. And so what it is saying, though, is that God defends those who are faithful to him, okay? So, in a way, Satan is, in this temptation, is trying to get, you know, is trying to get Jesus to tempt God. He's trying to, you know, that's, you know, kind of how messed up it is. It's like, oh, you know, I'm going to twist scripture and then, you know, tempt God to see if he comes through on what he promised me. And so let's see how Jesus responds here. He says, Jesus answered him, "It is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so it's pretty simple. Jesus says, you know, he again answers with scripture and says, it's not my place to tempt God, and I'm not going to do it. All right. So then the devil lays his cards out on the table here. And he's going all in. He's pushing all his chips in here, to use the poker analogies. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." He says, "Jesus, I'll give you everything this world has to offer. All you have to give me is your soul." And this, that's in essence what he's asking. He's saying, "I want you to worship me. I want you to give me yourself. And I'll give you everything else." Sounds good. No? I mean, it sounds good. I mean, if it doesn't sound good to you, well, this is actually the heart of temptation here. This is what Satan does to us every time, except he does much less. He doesn't offer us everything, but he offers us things of this world, and the only price is your soul, parts of your soul. Give me this part, and we take it time after time after time. We take that deal. We say, "I want to cash in now on my pleasure." You know, so I go further physically in a relationship than I'm supposed to. Or I, you know, look at stuff I ought not to, right? I mean, we talked about shame last week. The things that we do, and maybe it's not physical pleasure kind of things, but there's all the mistakes that we make, the thing that you're ashamed of in your life, stems from a time when you took this deal. Where Satan offered you something, and you cashed in, and you gave a little bit of yourself, and now you regret it. Because then Satan turns around, after he tempts you, he turns around and then shames you, and says, "You're awful." This is what temptation is. This is what Satan does on this third temptation. And with Jesus, the temptation is just that much greater. He says, "I'll give you everything." I mean, how many people have we seen that have had total power, have had everything that they could have ever wanted? You know, it doesn't lead to good things, right? Every time, basically. But Jesus is a little different. He doesn't take it. And, you know, I think, you know, often we think of like the biblical cultures, the Old Testament cultures, where they are fashioning their little idol things, and then they're bowing down to it, they're making sacrifices to it. We think, how silly. What primitive people. How could they, you know, worship something that they made? You know? if you can see the irony in that, then, you know, maybe you've thought about this a little bit. But, you know, I think the people of the, you know, times in the past that have worshipped idols and whatnot just had a better understanding of this concept. We're a little bit more ignorant of this very thing. Their deal was, you know, I make this idol, it represents a god, I give something to this idol so that I can get something back that I want. Whether it was the idol of success, whether it was the idol of pleasure, whether it was the idol of, you know, whatever. You know, good crops, material possessions. You know, they had an idol for just about, covered all your bases. If you wanted something, you knew where to go. We do the same thing today. We just don't do it to little statues, right? We go to my idol of popularity, and so we dress a certain way, act a certain way, so that we can be the popular kids. Or, you know, we put other people down so that we can be elevated. You know, whether that's in work, climbing that corporate ladder, do whatever it takes, cutthroat, to get on top. Our culture is one that is success-driven culture that pushes that, you know, you do whatever it takes. And guess what? That is just another form of a temptation or of worship to an idol. We're sacrificing to our little deities. all right? And it's this is the at the heart of all temptation is to put things before God and to make sacrifices to it. And so, you know, that's exactly what James is saying in James chapter 4, where he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." So what James is just pointing at there is the source of all of our problems, essentially, wars, murder, stealing, adultery, whatever, is I want something, so I went and took it. I didn't go to God for it. Or if I did go to God for it, I said, you know, this is another way that we sacrifice, that we are just like the pagan peoples of old is, you know, we say, oh, I go to church, I pray, I give, you know, I tithe, you know, all that stuff. I'm living for God, so God owes me. But God doesn't owe us anything. We owe God everything. All right? So this is just another way that, like James even says, you may pray for things and you don't receive it because you're asking for the wrong reasons. Who's your God if God is just your middleman for the things that you really want? Right? This is at the heart of temptation, and I'm not doing this to like pound on you guys. This is how I'm tempted too. This is how all humanity is tempted. And this is how Israel was tempted in the wilderness, which is what this story is trying to draw allusions to. Jesus was, you know, 40 days, 40 nights without food. The Israelites were 40 years where they relied on God's provision for miracle bread. What was the first miracle temptation about? Miracle bread, right? Except the difference is when Israel got miracle bread from heaven every day, their reaction was, I'm sick of this stuff. Give me the meat. You know, ingratitude. Or they didn't trust God in the way that they hoarded it. They started hoarding it and stealing it. And yet Jesus, when he's put in the opposite situation, where he's in the wilderness and hasn't eaten for 40 days, he still trusts God. He still follows God. Right? It's to show how Jesus, he passed these tests. Okay? But he did that, and I know this series is about how we can relate to God, but he did that so that we could, you know, pass the test too. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So he responds here, you know, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him." So before we go to our... we're going to go do a time of table questions before we continue on some takeaways and application. So, just to kind of concisely describe all that we looked at today is I think what we can see is that all temptation leads us to idolatry, and that is to put greater value on the things of this world or our own, the living our own way over God. You know, putting those things at a higher priority than living for the Lord. And so temptation is trying to drag us in that direction. Having said that, though, I do want to say that and make clear that having temptations, being tempted in and of itself, is not a sin, okay? It's not a sin. It's succumbing to that temptation, giving in to that temptation. That's when sin, you know, happens. Because if being tempted is sin, then Jesus sinned, and Jesus didn't sin. It's when we give in to that temptation. And having one kind of temptation doesn't make you a worse person than others. So we're all tempted in different ways. You know, you can be tempted with greed or with anger. You can be tempted with pride or dishonesty. You can be tempted with, you know, same-sex attraction. You can be tempted in heterosexual attraction. You could be tempted in porn. You could be tempted in gluttony, right? In Slurpees, all right? You can be tempted in many different ways. It's not what you're tempted with or by. So we don't need to be ashamed by how we're tempted. the thing that leads to shame is getting into that temptation. And yet Jesus came so that we don't have to feel shame at all, actually. And that's probably some of what you guys talked about last week. But the real question we want to look at today is how, is how can we stand in the face of perpetual temptation that we receive in the culture that we live in, all right? And these are the four things that I came up with that have helped me the most in battling temptation. And the first is one that, don't try to do it alone. That's why we have groups like this, and that's why we have smaller groups. But we have to be in community. We have to be with some people, or at least somebody. We have to have, a vulnerability, somebody that we can be real with, somebody that we can be accountable with, right? We have to be somebody who knows us well enough, and we know them, that we can be comfortable with sharing our junk with each other so that we can help encourage one another, right? For me, that's a guy that doesn't even live here. He lives, all the way across the country in Portland, Oregon, all right? But it's somebody that, I continually, and, it's not easy because we're both busy guys, but we make it a priority to keep in touch and to share when stuff is going on and, help each other out. And that's what the Christian walk is. It's doing this together as God's body. So one, I'd say, don't try to do it alone. The second is know the truth. We have to know God's truth in order to detect the lies. I was overhearing Sterling's table in kind of talking about that second question, how do we know when somebody is using Scripture correctly or not? Because there's lots of people that are using it incorrectly, that are preaching a health and wealth gospel or taking things out of context. And the way that, the illustration he used, and I stole it from him, but he stole some illustrations from me at Young Adults last Thursday, so that's fine, we're even, is that, with people that handle money, like bankers or whatnot, or people that, work with or work against counterfeit, people that make counterfeit money, they're not super familiar with all the lies or with all the counterfeits. They become super familiar with the real thing. And they know how it feels. They know what it's made of. Every single little detail that goes into a real, U.S. dollar bill, or probably $100 bill. If I'm making counterfeit, who's going to waste the time and make $1 counterfeits? But anyways, we have to, likewise, we don't have to know all the different lies out there to defend against it. But we do have to know the truth. And we find the truth in God's word primarily, right? And by God's spirit that lives inside of us. In John 16, I have it right here, I think. In John 16, Jesus says, 16:13, he says, "But when he, the spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come." And I'm going to telemarketer. Oh, I just screenshotted it. I always do that. All right. So we have to know the truth. The Spirit will lead us in all truth, right? The Spirit that indwells us. And we find it in God's word. Jesus prays in chapter 17 of John. He says, "I pray that, they would know the truth, And he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We need to know the truth to combat against the lies. The next one is, what are we going to do with that truth? We got to be discerning. We got to know, we got to be able to separate it from the lies. And it would be great if, that was so easy. It would be great if, our culture of, marketing and advertising and materialism was just honest with us. if we had advertisements like this, For real, Lay's flavored air, that thing is 80% air when you open one of those things. Or this, spend more time searching than actually watching. That I will seriously flip through for 30 minutes, and then I'm like, I'm tired. I just turn it off. That happens to me all the time. Or this, guys, summer camp guys, it makes all the women flock away from you. All right, if only Acts was honest with us here. Or even adults, dads, you know, Harley Davidson here for you during that midlife crisis, all right? Actually, having a Harley Davidson sounded pretty cool to me. Maybe I'm getting to that midlife crisis. I don't know. I don't have the money for it. But, you know, it'd be great if you know, our culture was honest with us in the way that they are trying to tempt us. But it's not so honest. It's not so easy. And we have to use discernment. We have to use that truth to discern what is right and what is wrong for you in that moment, you know, of temptation. And lastly, and this is the most important thing, is that we need to be submitted. We need to submit and obey, even when we don't understand, even when we don't get why, even when we don't want to. That's the whole thing about temptation. It's trying to get you to do what's wrong, you know, saying no, even if you want to do what's wrong, is a part of the submission and obedience. You know, this is the most important part, because I can know the truth, I can discern well, but then I can disobey it. And I do it all the time. And this is what, you know, this is why we need to submit to the Lord. I mean, there's the old hymn that goes, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's just true. It really is. You'll find much more joy. I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, and I've had regrets. I've never regretted ever when I chose to live for the Lord and to go his way. I've regretted many times when I decided to do things my own way. And so trust and obey. All right, and I know I got to finish up here. The last thing I want to say, though, is, but when we do fail, don't be ashamed. Like we talked about last week, don't let your mistakes keep you from returning back to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. And our theme verse here, you know, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus knows your struggles. He understands your struggles. He understands temptation. He has been tempted, and yet he did not sin. And that's because he, you know, followed God. He was submitted. He obeyed God. And he wants to help us to do the same. But even if when we don't, he still finds you worthy of his salvation and love, right? And don't forget that. And that's all I got to say today. So let me pray, and then we'll get the worship band up here. Lord, this is such an important message for us to take to heart. You came so that, you know, all the mistakes that were a result of our succumbing to temptation, you came and you paid the price that we deserved so that we didn't have to, and so that we didn't have to be ashamed, you know, that we gave in to our temptations as we do. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us so that we can grow in our love for you, and that would lead us to submitting and obeying you, and that we could be more like Jesus because you became more like us. And you took on humanity, you became one of us so that we could have a relationship with you. And I just pray that each of us, if there's anybody in here who hasn't done that, that now would be the time that they would say, you know what, I want a relationship with this man. I want a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of all our submission, of following, of relating to. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I just pray in his name that each of us would not feel super ashamed. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.